Every once in a while in the press, you will see some reference to a Gallup survey that will remind us that, for the most part, Americans are a religious people. For the most part, they believe in God. For the most part, the vast majority believe that God would like us to be kind and good, to be nice to each other, and to get along. For the most part, we believe that there is a heaven and that good people go there. And for the most part, when we have a problem, we anticipate and even invite God to be a part of those problems. On the whole, we are what Gallup often says is a religious nation. The problem with these beliefs, as you think about them, is that they are the kind of affirmations that most of us could have come up with when we were 10 or 11 years old. It's not that they're bad. They are good in a general sort of way. But they seem to be terribly self-centered. They seem to be all about ourselves rather than about the God that is believed in. Think about it. If God has made everything and it's a well-ordered world, then we can anticipate that the way we experience the world and the way life is going to stay the same. We can affirm the status quo. When we're 10 or 11, that's pretty important. But as we grow older, that might not be sufficient. Think about this. Of course, when we are teaching our children, we know that we are supposed to be kind and nice. We seek to tell people and help people to grow into that, to not be ugly, and to not be full of conflict. And yet, as we grow older, we have to learn that there are times when conflict is essential if we are going to grow and be the people we're called to be. And if God is only about solving our problems, where is God when we don't have any problems? When we're fairly content with life? Where we're happy to do what we normally do, because what we normally do is what we want to do. It's only when we're disrupted and at our wit's end that we want God. These affirmations that Gallup and others lift up to us present a story that is more about those who believe it than it is about the God that is believed. Today's stories, both the one from Jonah and the one from Mark's gospel, help challenge our comfort with the sort of vague affirmations that Gallup finds in religious America. Because this God is not waiting for our problems to take action. And this God is not always about niceties. And this God is not willing to be kept at arm's length. This God is not willing to leave us alone and live our lives comfortable, easily, not inconvenienced, and generally unaware or unattentive to God. Indeed, this God comes to the side of our seashore, into our lives, asking, presenting, inviting, and living. If Christmas means nothing else, it means precisely that God has come into this world and stands at the threshold of each of our lives with a message, with a mission, with a motivation, and a ministry, and with a life to live. This God, the God of Jesus Christ, the God that is presented in scriptures, is a God who calls us to attend to what God is about. For you see, God has a mission. And God's mission, like it was for Nineveh, was that all may be saved. We may be content with grasping and attaining our own salvation. But don't let your contentment with having received what you believe you deserve delude you into the reality that God is not satisfied that just you be saved. But understand completely that God is very much about saving everybody. There is no exclusion to God's desire that all should come to Him and be saved. You cannot find the person, either in history or in our current day, that God did not desire to come unto him for salvation. It is God's mission that all shall be saved, if possible. And God's message is quite clear. It is a message that it is not achieved by worldly, earthly power, design, or technology, or manipulation. It is achieved by sacrifice that's presented first to us in Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby and grew up as a youth and a young adult, just like we do. Not only does God have a mission that is very much alive and very real, and a message to go along with it, but just like Jesus sat by the seashore, walked by the seashore, stood by the seashore, and invited Peter and Andrew and James and John, he invites you and I, you and me, splitting infinitives. Don't you just hate it when that takes over in your brain? How does that work? He invites me, it's splitting you and me, to do the same. We are invited to come and participate in God's ministry, mission, and message. And we have a choice to stay where we are or to go. And that ministry, and that message, and that mission, has it cost Jesus both his equality with God and his life as a human, will cost us
as well. Following Jesus is not convenient. Following Jesus is not the status quo. Following Jesus can be painful. You know this because I bet you that there is a time in your life when, in defiance of what you wished or would have preferred to do, you did something you didn't expect you could do or thought you would do. Maybe you invited somebody to church. Maybe you reached out to somebody who was brokenhearted. Maybe you went and accompanied somebody who needed something that you didn't particularly like. And after doing this, you were caught up in the wonder that you were doing something you had no particular desire or gift or skill to do. And yet you did it, and you did it apparently well enough for you to feel like you had somehow been deeply connected with something that God wanted you to be about. It's where you acted on behalf of someone else despite what it might cost you in terms of time or effort or money. And all of a sudden, at the end of that, after the fact, you find out that you wouldn't have had it any other way. Well, of course, you say to yourself, wow, that was God working in me. There is a whole world right outside our door that has no clue about the God of Jesus Christ. You might say to yourself, well, how come they don't? The church has been here. Church has struggled, ours and others, to figure out where we are in the midst of things. If we're a little confused, how can they be anything else? And so it's for us to figure it out and then let them know that there's a different way, that there is a Savior that is right by their side. There is a way of life that's full of meaning and excitement, and yes, even a little scary. And that there is ways to overcome conflict through love and forgiveness. And that just being nice is not really salvation and really not a life. And that we're real people with a real God who want to share real love, not just empty words, not just long-distance action, not just an occasional kind word, but that we're a people whose lives have been interrupted, inconvenienced, yea, even overwhelmed by the love of God through Jesus Christ, and whose lives are open to the Holy Spirit in a way that allows God to act in and through each of us and in and through our church in order that God's mission and ministry of love and reconciliation will once again draw people unto God and into their salvation. This is our ministry because, like James and John, Peter and Andrew, Christ has come to us and said, come, follow me. We don't believe in a God who keeps God's distance. We believe in a God who's up close and personal. Let's go and be up close and personal. As a way of reminding ourselves that we are a people who believe in a God that is a great deal more specific than what Gallup finds, let us stand and reaffirm our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed found on page 881 of our hymnal. Let us stand. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.